Very good, guys. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17 this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. This is now the word of God. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning for your glory, for your worship, to focus on your great name, your very character and attributes, who you are and how you revealed yourself to us, and then to glorify you because of that. Lord, we believe you to be the great and awesome God, the creator of all things, the judge of all things, and yet also the redeemer of men. You began all things, and in you all things hold together. God, we owe everything to you, and we are grateful for you. And we gather at this place on this day just to express that through worship and submission and song. And as we lift our hearts up to you, to acknowledge you as our great God. Lord, we also pray that during this time you would speak to us and continue to reveal to us who you are. And as we see your face and behold your glory as you reveal yourself in your word, may you transform us into that very image. Lord, what is sanctification if it's not being conformed into the image of Christ? We pray that this morning you would take your word and accomplish that even more as we see a picture of Jesus that so far transcends and so far contradicts the natural man of our culture, that, Lord God, may we be lifted up from our natural state and learn to walk according to your Spirit and be like Christ. Show us who you are. Convict us of what we are. Mold us into the image of Jesus, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we approach what is the most famous miracle that Jesus ever worked. And it's easy to say that because aside from the resurrection, it's the only miracle that Jesus worked that is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. It's the big one. This is the one that no gospel writer felt right about leaving out. As they all addressed the story of Jesus from different angles and for different purposes and drew upon those miracles which best suited what they were showing about the Lord, all 4 of them saw this miracle as one in which they most certainly wanted to include in their great accounts. And while the miracle itself always does show the same point and purpose because it's from the Lord, certainly they come to us from different perspectives, and Luke is no different. There's a lot going on at this point in Luke's gospel from, if you want to call it a narrative sense, in what Luke is trying to show us and the journey he's taking us on. And I don't know about you, but it always helps me tremendously to understand what Luke is doing, where he's taking us, where we've been, so that we begin to grasp the overall point of his gospel message. And so far in Luke's gospel, if I can point them out to you, and maybe this helps you track through the gospel as it does me, Luke has been teaching us the story of Jesus through various themes, very pointed, very obvious themes that you pull out. In the first 3 chapters of Luke, the first theme was very clear to us. It would have been called something along the lines of Jesus, the long-awaited Redeemer of Israel. This is kind of what we saw in those first 3 chapters. And through those three chapters, we see not only the Lord revealed through angelic messenger, even through prophetic birth, but we also see the story told through those who were broken and humble, longing for the arrival of the Christ. And that's why not only do we see Jesus, but we see Zechariah, and we see Elizabeth, and we see Simeon, and we see Anna, and we see the shepherds, and we see these people who were the humble, the rejected, the outcast, who longed for this one to come that God had promised that would redeem Israel, the consolation, our Savior. And all of the first three chapters of Luke are pointed to show you Jesus is that long-awaited Savior. That's what we saw. The next real theme of Luke's gospel would have then been the ministry of Jesus. It began really in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus shows up in Nazareth and begins to preach to his hometown. And he says, I am the fulfillment of what you read about in Isaiah. I'm the one that came to open blind eyes. I'm the one that came to piece together shattered hearts. I'm the one that came to set the captives free. I'm the one that came to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the truth of the kingdom. And for the next chapter and a half or so, or into chapter 7 actually, you see Jesus doing the same thing over and over and over and over. He goes, he preaches, he works a testifying miracle, he moves on. He goes, he preaches, he works a testifying miracle, he moves on. And that is a theme that Luke just capitalizes on over and over and over. It's this ministry of Jesus. The Savior that we've waited for is here, and this is what he came to do. He is preaching, he is saving. And that section ends, if you like to mark things, in Luke 7:17. It's the conclusion of that segment, in which it says that this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. This Jesus whom we've heard about, this is what he's done. And so the report about Jesus goes everywhere. He's viral at that point. Everybody knows about him. And the ministry of Jesus is on the front page of the paper. It's well documented. From there, Luke went into the next theme of his gospel, and it's the one that we're currently in. And we could summarize this gospel theme. It began in chapter 7, verse 18. And the theme is, who is this man? That's the theme that Luke has been driving home to us. And because it's the current theme, let me show it to you a little more emphatically. In Luke chapter 7, verse 20, it first shows up. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? It was a very pointed, pivotal question that Luke wanted everyone to see. Who are you? And of course, Jesus answered the question in the very next verse in Luke 7:21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was Jesus' way of saying, what do you think, John? Do you see who I am? Do you see what I can do? Then again, as Jesus was taking the disciples on their field trip across the Sea of Galilee, and the storm arises, and Jesus calms the storm, Luke brings out the question yet again in Luke 8:25. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this? That he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And if you remember, the answer is then given emphatically when they reach the shore, and Jesus answers that question this time through a demon-possessed man in Luke 8:28, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Already twice, Luke reveals the main question and instantly gives the answer. Last week, we saw Luke do it again. Luke chapter 9, verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Again, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And Jesus is going to answer that question in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. We're not there yet. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. So Luke has got us on this journey currently in his gospel, repeatedly asking and answering the same question. Who is he? That's the major question of the Gospels. Who is this man? And Luke is continually answering it over and over. Who is the man? He's the Messiah. The next segment, by the way, will begin in Luke 9:21, where you might call that one Messianic Misconceptions. And this is where Jesus is going now after revealing himself to be the Messiah, and the disciples know it. Jesus will now set out to show them how they had it all wrong. And he's beginning again to show them about the need for atonement and that the need for the suffering of the Christ, something they didn't understand. And that's where we're headed next. And that's an important theme. And to some degree, we need to recognize that because Luke's themes are not so cut and dry that they don't overlap just a little. In fact, they do. And while Luke is closing down this theme of who is this man, he's already begun to show us the misconceptions that people have about the Messiah. We said several weeks ago that as Jesus warned those in Galilee about the danger of losing access to the Word, he automatically began to pull back a little from the Galileans and begin to invest more into the disciples. And the reason he's doing that is because he is showing them who he is so that they'll also know what it means to follow him. He's ramped up their training a little. He took them to the Gerasenes, gave them that demonstration of who he is. He saw him take Peter, James, and John in as he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He has assigned them sort of an internship where they've gone out to preach. And so Jesus is revealing more of himself to them. Part of their problem is since they don't really understand the purpose of Messiah, they also don't really understand how to follow him. And this is true even today. If you don't know who Jesus is and why he came, then you won't understand how to follow him. That's just simple fact. If you think the only purpose of Jesus coming is to make people healthy and happy and rich, then you're certainly not going to follow him in the means in which he ordained you to follow. You have to know who he is. You have to know what he did, and so then you'll know how to follow him. And Jesus is in the process of correcting those misconceptions even now with the disciples. And this is a very important thing that I want you to learn. In fact, I'm going to show you how important it is to Jesus that he correct the misconceptions of the apostles. If you follow the synoptic gospels, you'll find that there is a lot of information and a lot that Jesus did that Luke does not record, that Luke skips. Doesn't, for whatever reason, we'll call it the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not see the need to include miraculous things Jesus did, sermons Jesus preached, and Luke does not grab them, and nor does he contain them in his gospel. For example, after feeding the 5,000, Matthew and Mark say that Jesus next sends the disciples back across the lake and walks on water. Matthew includes that Peter does it as well. And then Jesus shows up to the other side. Luke doesn't include that story. Pretty big story about Jesus, and Luke doesn't include it. When he gets to the other side of the lake, John includes that Jesus preached a sermon to all the gathering Galileans, and it's the sermon about how he is the bread which came down from heaven. And again, Luke does not include that entire sermon from John chapter 6. Matthew and Mark go on to record that Jesus then, in that Galilean region, heals a great deal of people, and most of them now, all they're trying to do is come up and touch the hem of his garment. Why? Well, the story of the hemorrhaging woman is obviously spread, and so they're flocking to him just to touch his cloak, and he's healing people more. After that, he's going to have a squabble with the Pharisees. You'll remember this one in Matthew 15 when they come up because Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands, and Jesus calls them hypocrites and says, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the body that defiles the man. And he gives that whole sermon about out of the heart comes evil thoughts and theft and false witness and slanders and adulteries. And Jesus is talking about true corruption. After that sermon, Mark and Matthew both tell us that Jesus travels over into Tyre and Sidon. And that's where he heals that Canaanite widow's son, or widow's daughter. Remember, she's demon-possessed, and Jesus at first kind of puts her off, and really all he's doing is demonstrating her faith, and she believes, and Jesus heals her daughter and says, this woman has great faith, that Syrophoenician healing that has occurred. After that, he comes back into Galilee. He works more healings all up and down the coast of Galilee, and following that, he'll feed the 4,000. That's the next miracle. And Luke doesn't include that. After he feeds the 4,000, Mark will tell you that he's going to get back in the boat, cross again back to Bethsaida. There he's going to heal the blind man in Bethsaida. The blind man was the one that as Jesus began to heal him, he first said, I see men and they're walking around like trees. And then he was ultimately and totally healed. Luke doesn't include that story. And then after that healing, they all travel north to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? Now, I point all that out to you because that makes Luke's point obvious. There's no doubt what Luke's doing. Luke skips all of that stuff in the middle because all he wants to do in your mind is connect the question of Herod with the answer in Caesarea Philippi. He wants you to get the question, and then he wants you to get the answer. So Herod asks, who is this man? And Luke skips everything just to get you to the answer of the question, you are the Christ of God. That's what he's doing. That's his theme, and he's preserving that theme. That's why he skips all of those things. However, Luke does keep one story in between. At the risk of messing up his flow, at the risk of messing up his theme, it would have been so fitting under that theme to let Herod ask that question in verse 9 and then skip directly to verse 18 where that question is answered. That would have fit. That would have made sense. That's what he's done every other time. Question asked, very next verse, question answered. That's what we've seen him do over and over and over. But this time, Luke risks that flow. He risks his readers not making the connection, and he risks that just so he can include this story about Jesus feeding the 5,000. All of a sudden, I'm intrigued. I don't know if you're intrigued, but I'm intrigued. Why? What is it about this story, over and above all the other miracles you worked all up and down the coast, in Tyre and Sidon, back in Bethsaida, even feeding the 4,000, why this one when you omitted all of those others? Luke takes a pretty good chance in interrupting the flow of his story just to give us this one. And the reason he does, I think, is because this story already begins to fit where he's taking us next. That concept of understanding who Jesus is, and not only who he is, but what he did, so that we'll know what it means to follow. Kind of overlapping in themes here. But it's a perfect story that Jesus gives us. We're just going to call it a ministry lesson in the life of Jesus. That's really what it is. And I might go ahead and tell you, the lesson he gives you here is a lesson Luke's going to repeat. In fact, Luke's going to be the only one to give you the story that mirrors this, and the story that mirrors this is the story of the Good Samaritan. You're going to pick up the same theme there that's going to be highlighted here. Luke's the only one that includes that one. So, I want to work our way through this great story this morning as you begin to understand that it was so important to Luke that you see how Jesus responds here, that he even risked interrupting the current flow to show it to you. That's pretty big for me. We need to see what Jesus did, how he did it, and what we're to learn from it. We're going to tell this story through five realities, basically. These are five realities about ministry that Jesus put on display for the 12, and they're five realities that you and I need to know. You may not be a vocational minister, which means you don't get paid for ministry, but you're a minister. If you have been redeemed by the Lord, if you've been filled with His Holy Spirit, you are a minister of the gospel. That's what you are. We are followers of Christ, and more than anything else, we are ministers. Lights in the midst of darkness, ambassadors for Christ, however you want to put it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a minister of the gospel. These are for you, these are for me. And there are five realities. Here's the first one. Accountability. Accountability. If you look in verse 10, it says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Now, I want you to let that sink in for a minute. Jesus grabbed the 12, called the 12, empowered the 12, commissioned the 12, and when the 12 get back, the first thing they do is give an account to him of what they did and how they did it. We have to understand that all ministry, vocational ministry, practical ministry, however you want to look at it, all ministry comes first with a divine standard, a divine expectation, and then an answer to that divine standard. We answer for this. We do it according to Him. Ministry is not just done the way that suits us or the way that we think best. We're under the authority of our Lord. We're ministers for Him, and we give an account for how we do it. That's just fact. Certainly it's true of pastors and overseers and elders. Hebrews 13, the writer said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. In 1 Peter 5, Peter said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The implied there is you will answer to the chief shepherd. He has placed a portion of his sheep under your care, and when he returns, he's going to want to know how you handled his sheep. I mean, if somebody says, "I'm going out of town, would you go check my cattle every day? I got 172 cows in that pasture. Make sure you feed them. Make sure you count them." If he comes back in 3 weeks and there's only 146 cows, you're going to have to answer, right? What'd you do with my cows? Well, there's accountability here. That's true for all believers. Every one of us gives an account for how we serve the Lord. And just for clarity purposes, it seems at times that Christians can be confused in regard to this concept of judgment. I mean, basically it's this: are we under judgment or are we not? Will we be judged or won't we? How does this work? Well, to simplify it, first, for believers, there is no condemnation at all. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," which is to say that as believers in Christ, you will never be condemned by God. Our sins have been atoned for. Our penalty has been paid. Jesus fully bore the wrath of God on sin on the cross, totally satisfied, propitiated. We will never stand under that condemning judgment. Which is to say, even clearer, God will never send believers to hell because of the sin they committed that was atoned for on the cross by Christ. However, there is judgment for believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." God will never send a believer to hell. That sin has been atoned for. But we will all stand before our Lord and give an account for what we did, good or bad, and recompensed from the Lord for that. This judgment is further explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." What Paul says is that for believers, the judgment is either penalty of loss or reward. Some will be saved with great reward. Some will be saved with no reward at all. Some will be saved with great treasure in heaven. Some will be saved with no treasure in heaven. Some will be saved with many crowns, some will be saved with none. This is the account which is to be given. Saved, as Paul would say, through fire, or as we might say, by the skin of your teeth. Saved, redeemed, in the presence of the Lord for all eternity, but very short on reward, on treasure. All of these things are down because one did not serve the Lord the way they were intended to serve. And it's a reminder to us all that ministry is not by our design or by our delight, but we do what Christ commanded, and we do it in a manner that pleases Him because we give an account for this. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." In case you missed the point, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You can go out in ministry, and I can please everyone in this congregation. Not likely, but it's possible. But if I please all of you and not the Lord, guess what I get for it? Nothing. Nothing. And this is what Paul is trying to point out. That understanding is what led Paul to encourage Timothy in this manner. In 2 Timothy 4, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul reminded Timothy that Christ will judge both the living, that's believers, and the dead, that's non-believers. We all give an account to the Lord. That's something the disciples are learning. Jesus just sent them out for the first time. When they returned, he made sure they knew they would answer to him for what they did. I sent you to preach. Did you preach? I sent you to heal. Did you heal? I told you to be content in one house. Did you stay in one house? I told you, give freely as you've received freely. Did you? He's going to find out, how did you do that ministry? Even later in Luke's gospel, Jesus is really going to up it a little bit. In Luke chapter 12, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? There's an analogy there for delivering the gospel. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. From that passage we find out this is a serious thing. You don't lightly enter into service of the king. In fact, in the judgment, there will be those who thought they were believers and who proclaimed to be believers and who proclaimed to be servants of the Lord and who even stepped out as, quote, a mission for the Lord, but their very disobedience and defiance of the Lord will indicate they were not real. And the Lord will expose that when he returns and say, you don't belong with the believers. Luke says he will assign them a place with the unbelievers, where they will receive many lashes because, unlike the rest of the wicked world, they knew better. So we understand this is serious. We give an account to the Lord. And so simply understand that what you do or don't do is being watched by the Lord, evaluated by the Lord, and you and I will answer to him for that someday. That's the fact. We give an account. But Jesus has more to teach the disciples here than just that they will give an account. If that's all he wanted them to know, he doesn't have to include the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Luke can just skip from verse 10 down to 18 and we're back on course. There's more here to learn. And in order to teach them what they are to learn, Jesus is about to take the 12 on a staff retreat. Everybody loves a staff retreat, right? It's a getaway. Jesus is going to load them all up and let's go get away from the hustle and bustle of ministry and let's go out and let's have a little talk. And so it says in verse 10, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, geography helps a little bit here. So if I could get you to picture the Sea of Galilee in your mind for a second, I'll tell you what it looks like. The Sea of Galilee looks like if you took your left foot and made a footprint in the sand and then smoothed out all the toes. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's like your left footprint without the toes. That's what the Sea of Galilee looks like. And right now, the bulk of the ministry of Jesus is all happening west of the Sea of Galilee. So it'd be like down the outside of the left part of your foot. That's where Capernaum is. That's where Cana is. That's where all of those cities are, where Jesus is just going around and around and around. He's working miracles and miracles and miracles and preaching and preaching and preaching and teaching. That's where they've been. They're about to cross the lake, and they're going to go to Bethsaida. And according to your footprint, Bethsaida then would be under your big toe. That's where they're headed, all the way across to the far side of the lake to Bethsaida. And even you'll see down in verse 12 that the disciples call it a desolate place. Now, there are several reasons given for the trip. One reason is given in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 14:9. This is right after the story of Herod beheading John the Baptist. And it says, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself, and when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Matthew tells you one of the reasons for this retreat to get away is because Jesus has just received word that they have beheaded John the Baptist. This is not only a cousin, this is the forerunner, and certainly a stinging reality. If Jesus ever for a moment was able to escape his fate of death on a cross, he didn't escape it on this moment. Because this is what the world did to the forerunner, it has to be a stinging reminder to our Lord of where I'm headed. I'm sure there's grief, I'm sure there's frustration, all of the things working together in the mind and in the heart of our Lord. And it says that upon hearing that news, Jesus said, let's get away. That's one of the reasons given. Coupled with that, Mark reveals to us that the disciples have just returned from this mission trip. You've been on mission trips, some of you. You go, they're exhilarating, but they're exhausting. And when you get home, you're dead. Well, Mark 6:30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. I mean, this ministry of Jesus now, that he sent out the 12, and they have authority, and they can heal diseases, it is a madhouse. And they can't escape. People are knocking on their door 24/7. They go to the market, and people are interrupting them. Everywhere they go, they are bombarded so much so that they can't even stop and eat a sandwich, right? It's misery. Jesus is grieving. The disciples are wiped out. The crowds are relentless. And Jesus says, hey guys, let's get away. Another possible explanation for the departure as they go to Bethsaida is John 1:44 says, now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. And there's very good reason to believe then also that it was also the hometown of Nathanael, James, and John. So think about it. That's six of the 12, at least, who are from Bethsaida. And they've been ministering on the far side of the lake, and they've been getting bombarded, and John just got killed, and Jesus is a little grieving, and Jesus is tired, and we're tired, and the crowds are relentless. Guys, what do you say we go back home for a little while and have a little retreat? Would that be refreshing to you? You ever go on a mission trip? Remember the flights? You can't wait to get home. You can't wait just to see your family. You can't wait to see your loved ones. You can't wait to just relax. That's what Jesus proposes to the 12. What do you say? We just jump in that boat, cross the lake, go home, and rest a little, and get away from all of these people. I bet you Jesus didn't even finish the sentence before Peter had two oars in the water, right? I would have. I'd have been ready. Yes, let's go. I would have been printing t-shirts, staff retreat, right? We're on our way. Don't hassle us. We're on vacation. That's where I'm ready for this. The disciples should have seen this coming. Jesus never plans a trip without a teaching moment involved, right? Did they learn nothing from going over to the country of the Gerasenes on their last little field trip? There's always a lesson to be taught. They should have seen this coming. But Jesus is about to teach them the next very important priority of ministry. Here it is, number two, priority. Priority. Look at verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now put yourself there. It's going to be a lot easier to see it. Here Jesus and the 12, they get in their boat. They're going to go to a desolate place. They're going to recharge their batteries. They're already talking about how they're going to fish. Some of them are going to play golf, the real spiritual ones. They're already talking about some of the things that they're going to do. They're going to relax, you know. And there they cross over to the other side of the sea, and we get that infamous three-letter word in verse 11, right? But. That's not the word you want to hear when you're on vacation. That's not what you want to have happen. When your husband comes home and says, honey, let's take a vacation, just one thing I need to tell you. No woman wants to hear the rest of that sentence, right? Well, here it is. They're going, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. You have got to be kidding me, right? No, they didn't. Ugh. Mark 6:33 says it like this, which I think is even more fascinating. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and got there ahead of them. That means, look, they've even ruined the ride over at this point. Because you get in the boat, and you're pushing off, and somebody yells from the shore, Jesus? Jesus? Is that Jesus? Hey, guys, is that Jesus? And, you know, the disciples are in the boat going, duck, duck, get down. They're going to see us. Jesus, now would be a great time for another one of those naps. Get down, right? They're going to know it's us. Just push on. I think that's Jesus. Is that Jesus? Hey, guys, it's Jesus. And they start running along the shoreline. And the whole time the disciples are sailing, there's the crowd mirroring them right down the shore, running alongside Jesus. Hey, and here they go. And they get to the other side of the sea, and they're waiting for the boat to land. Man, that's a bubble burster right there, right? I mean, I'm wishing we had a cannon on the boat at this point, because this crowd is following us, running along. They're not going to give us an ounce of rest, an ounce of break, and there they are. And you're just rowing towards the shore. And there, now look, on this boat, we have two young brothers that have a nickname. Their nickname is Boanerges, and it means sons of thunder. They're the kind of guys that call down fire on people in Samaria when they don't let them stay in their house. These are not friendly guys, and I was raised with a James. I was raised with a kick the door in, pitch a fit, explode, stand in the middle aisle of Lowe's store and yell, can somebody help me, okay? My dad was James. James already knows exactly what he's going to say to this crowd, I promise you. Get back, disperse, don't make me. You think you're crippled now? I'm just telling you, back off, okay? We're on a retreat, we're on a vacation. Get back on the other side of the lake. We'll see you in 10 days. Give us a minute. I already know. I already know because that's what I'm doing. That's what you're doing too, right? Somebody leaked your email address. Somebody leaked your itinerary. And there they are, emailing you, calling your cell phone. Oh, I cannot believe this happened. Doesn't tell us what the disciples are thinking, but we know because in a minute they're going to tell Jesus to send the crowd away. But before James has a chance to get on the shore and straighten this crowd out, we read, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Even if you'd never read the story, you knew it was coming, didn't you? Great. Welcome! We're so glad you made it. I would love to see the looks on the disciples' face. We are. Yes! Welcome! We're glad you're here. You knew it was coming because you know the Lord, right? You never doubt the compassion of God. Never bet against His mercy. It reminds me of Jonah complaining. He preached to the Ninevites. They repented. God relented. Here's what Jonah said in Jonah 3. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Somebody probably prayed that prayer on the boat with Jesus. I knew it. You just couldn't help yourself, could you, God? They repented, and you just had to forgive them. This is what's happening with the Lord. I knew it. You just couldn't help yourself, could you, Jesus? They showed up, they asked for healing, and there you go, doing it again. Of course He did. Why did He come? To seek and to save that which was lost. To preach the gospel to everyone. What did He just send out the 12 to do? You go and do what? Preach the kingdom and heal those who are sick. So when people who need to hear about the kingdom are willing to walk all the way around the Sea of Galilee to get to Him, what do you expect Him to do at that point? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Jesus decides to postpone the vacation so He can minister to the crowd. If I'm the disciples, that poses a really important question to me. Does the ministry ever end? It's the question. Does the ministry ever end? And if we're going to follow Jesus' line of thinking here, what's the answer? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. We are always ministers of the gospel. 24/7, 365. That's what we are. Always. Does it mean you can never make a plan to go to the other side of the sea? No, doesn't mean that. Mean you never make a plan to go home and take a nap on Sunday afternoon? No, it doesn't mean that. You can make the plan. I'm just here to tell you, and I know you're all going to call me today to make sure I don't get a nap. I'm just telling you, we are always ministers of the gospel. Priority, first and foremost, over every other thing in our life. Listen to this. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. This may shock some of you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Did you hear what he said? Those who are married should be as though they're not. Those who weep, that would be over the frustrations of the world, should be like they don't weep. Those who rejoice over the blessings of the world should be like they don't rejoice over them. Those who possess the world should be like they don't. What does Paul mean? This is the same Paul, by the way, that emphatically commanded husbands to love their wives. It's the same Paul that told dads to raise their children. Same Paul that said you got to sanctify them, sacrifice yourself on their behalf. We're not nullifying those commands at all. We can't do that. Paul is certainly not against marriage. And he's not saying that if you're married, just go out and live like you aren't. Well, that's a dangerous thought in our culture. That's not what he's saying. Married men have responsibilities. They do. Responsibilities that God has commanded them. They do. Like love your wife. Like sacrifice for her. Like teach your children. These are commands that the married man has. The married man may have responsibilities to his wife and children, and really even to any number of things. But he has one priority. Do you understand the difference? He has a lot of responsibilities. God-given, commanded responsibilities. And one priority. One priority. Paul said, I want to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That has to be there. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 3. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Do you think Peter was just talking to single people there? Do you think he was just talking to people who don't have children when he said, always be ready to make a defense? Do you think he was talking to unemployed people, college students that don't have a mortgage? Do you think that's the only people he was talking to there? He's talking to everybody. Married, single, job, you own a farm, didn't matter. Always be ready. One priority. And Peter, by the way, lived this. We know from Paul's writing to the Corinthians that Peter took along with him a believing wife. There's a blessing for you. Peter was a minister of the gospel. He took his wife with him. Great. I'm all for that. Church tradition also teaches that before Peter was crucified upside down, he first stood at the cross of his wife, encouraging her, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. A man, a husband, but priority, the kingdom at all cost. Francis Chan, you may know who he is, you may not, doesn't matter. He's a current preacher and a pretty good one. He was asked last year about if he had a message that was hottest on his heart, basically, for the church today, and here's what he said, quote, I'm pretty excited when I see the faith of some of the young people today that are just saying, God, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. There wasn't a lot of that when I grew up, but what happened with those who did have that spark and that excitement, I saw how the church almost squashed that. And I'm praying for this next generation, for the young people who are just saying, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. And they're doing it. They're going overseas, or they're right where they're at in the inner cities and in the suburbs, just saying, I'm going to be radically obedient. I'm going to follow Jesus completely. My challenge to the church is, would you set the example for the young people? What happened in my generation, Chan says, when we were younger, there were those who were radical. But once they got married, everything changed. Once they had kids, everything changed. And I'm just praying, oh God, could I be an example for someone who's married and has kids and is still thinking kingdom first? Like 1 Corinthians 7, those who are married should live as though they're not. There's a sense in which this mission is bigger. And can we still live and take risk and surrender our lives and say, you know what, it's me, my wife, and my family. Not only that, but I want to be an example to the young people and say, you know what? Your mission with the Lord doesn't end when you get married and say, oh, you're dating, so focus on each other. Oh, it's your first year of marriage, just focus on each other. Oh, you just had a kid, then you know what? Just take time for that little kid until he goes to school, and then you'll be free. And then once he goes to school, it'll be like, oh, they're a teenager now, and just collect that family together and worry about yourselves. But then you're teaching this mentality again that it's not about going out into the harvest and being a worker. It's about let's protect our family now. Now let's keep us safe. Let's find some gated community and keep them all in our house away from all the bad people. There's no excuse for that. You can't find that in this book, end quote. Pretty pointed in it. The title of the interview is Making an Idol Out of Your Family. When we get distracted and think that everything else is more important than the kingdom. And it's not. And Jesus is teaching the disciples this. Guys, there are a lot of things that are beneficial. There are a lot of things that are good. There's a lot of responsibilities that we have. But ultimately, we have one priority. And if it pops up when you show up on vacation, consider it a mission trip. We have one priority. I mean, after all, can you believe that Jim Elliot would leave his wife and his baby to go downriver to a bunch of Indians that would spear him to death? And then his wife would respond to that sacrifice by loading up the baby with her in the boat and going down the river to those same Indians because she believed that the baby would make them less threatening? That's kingdom first, isn't it? That's far cry from let's just keep our unit together, let's just be safe, let's just bond, let's just be happy. There's priority here that we're talking about. Nothing was more important to the Lord. Tell me when he was too tired to minister. Tell me when he was too hungry. Tell me when he was too grieved. Think about for a second all the inconvenient ministry Jesus did. I don't think there was anything first and foremost convenient about the incarnation, do you? I can't think of anything convenient about stripping away your glory and going to be an infant and to be raised in this cesspool of humanity. Nothing convenient about that. But beyond that, remember the day he showed up to preach and those four tore a hole in the roof and dropped their friend down right in the middle of the sermon? Messed everything up, right? Remember that day? Not really convenient. Remember the time he was preaching in the synagogue and the demoniac just starts yelling at him, leave us alone, quit preaching? It's not real convenient. Remember the time he was going to heal the little girl who was sick and about to die and the hemorrhaging woman interrupts him by touching the hem of his garment? Not really convenient. How about a mob showing up on vacation? Not very convenient. How about when you're dying on a cross and the guy next to you just wants forgiveness? It's never convenient. It never happens between 10:30 and noon on Sunday. It's always more. There's always priority. There's always the kingdom first mentality. And he's teaching this to the 12. And by the way, this isn't even the first time he's ever taught it to them. I want to share one more story with you and we'll have to stop and we'll pick up the rest next time. But one of the journeys when Jesus was going from Galilee into Jerusalem and they're cutting through Samaria, on the way back, it says he stops in the land of Sychar where Jacob's well was, right? And he sent the disciples, it says, into the town to get food. And he comes across a woman by the well. We call her the woman at the well because we're good at naming people. She's the woman at the well. And Jesus, of course, ministers to that woman. And she believes and gets saved. And she goes back to the city to go tell all her friends. And while Jesus is speaking to her and she's about to head back, the 12 are now coming. And they kind of see the exchange, but they've learned by now, don't ask him. Don't ask him. Just leave it alone. And so they come up to Jesus. And here's how the story breaks down. John 4:27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see priority there?
Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now again, picture the scene. There's the town over there, and Jesus sent the 12 into the town to get food. He knows. And he walks over here to this well where he begins to strike up a conversation with a woman. And you remember the story and how Jesus confronts her sin. And she determines to follow and believe in Christ. Well, before the conversation is over, the 12 show up. And they're a little shell-shocked because Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. But like I said, they've learned by now, don't ask. He's got a reason and you won't want to hear it. And so the woman leaves and she runs back into the town where the disciples just came from. And while she's running, the disciples are, you know, come on, eat, Jesus. You're going to get weak. You got to eat. This is important. Let's eat. And Jesus gives them a sermon and says, guys, can I tell you a little something about what matters and what doesn't? Right? We don't live on bread alone here. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's not always about filling my stomach. Now, here's what he says, and here's what's going on. As he's telling them this, the woman has related in the town, and the whole town is coming out to see Jesus. Because she's just said, I think I found the Messiah. And Jesus says, guys, you say all the time, 4 more months and then the harvest. Why do you think they say that? It's because they're trying to let Jesus know, we can only run with you for 4 months, but then we got to go back and harvest the crops. They're continually telling him, we've got other priorities, Lord. We can follow you right now because the harvest isn't quite ready, but I just thought I'd tell you 4 months until the harvest. And Jesus says, you tell me that all the time. Turn around. There's the harvest. Do you see it? Here they come. And then he makes the statement, I sent you to reap what you didn't even have to work for. Those people were ready. Those people were God's chosen. They were coming. I sent you to go get them. What'd you come back with? A loaf of white and a loaf of wheat, right? You didn't tell anybody about me. You didn't share anything about me. You came back with bread. Guys, you have to change your thinking. You have to change your priorities. You are focusing and thinking all the time about the wrong things. It doesn't mean they're bad. You do have to eat. Going to get food, you have to do that. Your body will die without it. The Bible says God made the stomach for food and food for the stomach. It's just part of where we live. But Jesus is trying to ramp up continually before the 12, what is the priority? And the Lord says, I sent you there to reap, and all you did was get food. I sent you to reap and tell people about me, and you didn't do it at all. Now, does that convict you? Because it does me. It convicts me. And I realize my priorities are so far off 98% of the time. Most of the time, I'm thinking about everything but what I'm supposed to be thinking about. Thinking about my jobs I've got to do, sermons I've got to write, and by the way, that's not the same thing as being kingdom-minded. Thinking about my family, thinking about this, or whatever it is I have to do or is going. I would have been right there with those disciples. I'd have been right in there buying food. I'd have probably been the one carrying it, asking Jesus, which one do you like? Because wheat bread's got the little seeds on top, which I favor. You want this one? Or are you more of a white bread kind of guy? You want to cut the crust off? I mean, that would have been me. I wouldn't even given thought to anything but the bread I went to buy. I'd have been right there on the boat with those disciples, ready to go rebuke that crowd for showing up and ruining my vacation. I'd have been right there in that room asking those idiots, what are you doing tearing a hole in the roof? For crying out loud, you couldn't wait 5 minutes, right? I'd have been right there with Peter in the crowd when Jesus stopped because the woman touched his garment and said, who touched me? I'd have been right there with Peter saying, Lord, they're cramming you like crazy. Everybody's touching you. Come on, focus. We've got a sick girl here. I would have been right there with Peter. Missing the point every single time. Do you know why? Because I'm selfish. That's why. Because I think about, thank you for not amening more than that. Yeah. I'm selfish. I think about me most of the time. And I think about what I want to do most of the time. And that doesn't mean that I won't serve or sacrifice for somebody else. But you really got to, you know, paint the picture for me first. Because naturally, I'm not worried about the kingdom or the Lord. Naturally, I'm worried about me. Making the kingdom a priority is a conscious, deliberate effort. It doesn't come natural. It has to be done when it's inconvenient. That's why I told you this story relates well to the Good Samaritan. Nothing convenient about that story. You think that guy was there because it was convenient? Never. It's always about the kingdom. This is an object lesson from the Lord to the 12, that ministry comes not only with accountability, but it also comes with priority. Whenever the opportunity arises, seize it. When the ministry presents itself, take it. More than anything in this life, this is why you are here. Grab that and know that we're going to give an account for what we do. Did the disciples not just give an account in Samaria? Isn't that what was happening? They came back and Jesus said, turn around, let me show you how you blew it. I sent you and you didn't do it. That's them giving an account for their failure. You're going to give an account, as will I. Did you do what I sent you to do? That's priority. We'll pick up with this next time. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, I personally just have to confess to you that my priorities are off a lot. And while I like to imagine myself one focused on the kingdom, when I compare myself to Jesus, it's not even close. I focus on me a lot. Lord God, I pray that you would work a transformation in me. Help me to be more kingdom-focused and to have a priority for you and for ministry and not so much for me and what I want to happen at any given moment. I pray for our church collectively that we would also be focused on a priority of your ministry and, boy, not all the thousands of little things that go on a day-to-day basis that we think are so important. Lord God, guide us to be kingdom people, to know we'll give an account, and therefore to make your ministry, your gospel, your kingdom, the priority of our lives. Help us there, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.